The message tonight is God's fourfold grace to Jonah. In the four prepared things, I believe we find a message. The message of Jonah has never been too clear. There have been some who thought Jonah was a backslider. There have been some who thought that he was just saved in the second chapter. And it has never been clear. There have been those even who think the book of Jonah is a myth. And yet when you go through the minor prophets, you can only get to the fifth place when you come to Jonah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. And there we have him in the fifth place in the minor prophets. He was preserved there. Also, if we turn back into 2 Kings, we'd find that he's written up as a historic character. It tells us back here that he's the son of Amittai, that he is a prophet, and that he was of Gath-Hepher, and that he was in the time of Jeremiah, and that he was near the city of Nazareth, only an hour's walk from where our Lord would have been in the city of Nazareth. I'm sure that Jonah was not a strange name to our Lord because he referred to him. And we find Jonah mentioned many times historically in the Bible. In the New Testament, Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the fish's belly, even so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. But the most significant thing about Jonah is this. He's referred to as in the preaching of Jonah, Nineveh repented. It was under the preaching of Jonah that Nineveh repented. He was called of God to go and preach to Nineveh. The book contains 3 times where he wanted to be a suicide. 3 times he wanted to be a suicide. Yet under the preaching of Jonah, Nineveh repented. And we're told in the closing verses of the chapter, or the last chapter, that there were 120,000 that didn't know the right hand from their left. The inference is in literature that they were infants, not having reached the age of accountability. And this meant that the city would have been a city of hundreds of thousands of people, that it was the great empire of the Assyrians centered here, and that he would have been something comparable today. He might have been preaching to a city like St. Paul or Minneapolis and go and cry against it. And in this case, we see the king, after he had preached, the king put on sackcloth and ashes. He had all the princes put on sackcloth and ashes. He had the whole city go into a fast, and the whole city repented of their sins. What a tremendous power this man Jonah must have had. But oh, the sad note on which this terrible story ends. It is better for me to die than to live. This is the last statement quoted of Jonah in the book of Jonah. You may read it in the 8th verse. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished himself to die. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. Henrik Ibsen, it was who fathered the first unhappy ending in modern literature. And it was so unpopular that he had to go back and write the second ending for The Doll's House so that it would end up and they lived happily ever after. Life doesn't always end up they lived happily ever after. Many times men start out professing to be Christians and end up as sad as this. It's better for me to die, he said, than to live. This was the last quotation in the Word of God preserved of the prophet Jonah, a man whose last lips utterance was given, it's better for me to die than to live, after he had preached to a city of hundreds of thousands of people, and from the king through the princes and all of his various domain, that he caused them all to repent. It's a tragic story. Well, let's go back now and find out. First of all, we find he was commissioned to go down to Nineveh and preach that they should repent of their sins. He didn't want to go. Now, for his disobedience, he went down and took sailing for Tarshish. And he went down to Tarshish. He went down in the ship. Everything was down. And when finally they had trouble on the sea, he was cast into the sea. And he confessed to the sailors that he was the jinx on the sea. He said that he was the one that was responsible for the storm, and the only way they could have any peace and get the sea calmed was to cast him into the sea. They did just that, and they were heartbroken that they had to do it. Now, we find Jonah in the submarine, the animated submarine, the great fish. God prepared a great fish. This was God's affliction for Jonah. Keep in mind the word affliction. Affliction goes with the great fish that God prepared. Now this affliction, I think, as I understand the scripture, was to bring Jonah to a saving knowledge of the truth. At this time, he hadn't preached to Nineveh. I'm not sure he was fit to preach to Nineveh after this time. I don't think he was, as I understand it. And the only way you can understand it is to go and see what happened to him as he's going along in his submarine. Now, he was running away from God, and the first thing he did was he began to pray. Backslidden people have been universally testifying to me for years, prayer, why I haven't prayed in weeks, I haven't prayed in months. I don't know what it is to pray anymore. I have heard so many say that the beginning of their backsliding was when they gave up their quiet time. When God spoke to them out of the book, and they spoke to God in prayer. But the first thing this man did when God's affliction came upon him was that he turned to God in prayer. Now that isn't all. You go a little further and you find that he began now to think about church. He says he turned toward the temple. Why, if you had asked Jonah or those like him today to church, why, if I went to church, the church would fall down on me. The roof would fall in on me. There are people talk this way when you talk to them about accepting Christ as their Savior or making a public confession. This is the second thing. After prayer, his thoughts turned toward the temple. This was the appealing of his heart. Now, it's strange enough that God has always made the Bible faith has always been a house religion. And we find it's true. One of the biggest cults that's loose in particularly in the world, but particularly in the United States right now, used to have no temple, no hall, no nothing. But they had to come back to having temple halls. They had to have halls because they were so close. They were so close to the pattern of Christianity, yet so far away from it, that to propagate themselves on the grassroots level, they had to have a house. And they've come now, and they call them halls. They don't call them like we do a church, the ecclesia, the called out people. So Jonah turned toward the house of God. His heart now, through the affliction, through the suffering. Now, don't think everybody under affliction does this. I could take you this week by the hand, and I could take you to one who's been on hospital beds through weeks and through months, and is only now waiting, as far as the doctors know, for the undertaker to come and get his body. And he is no closer to repentance than the first time I saw him, no closer than the man, the first funeral that I had anything to do with. The man said to me, he said, when I die, you say when I die? He said, tell him to throw my body over the fence to the pigs. He said, this was what he said. Now, I have one of these that I'm visiting, and there are some in the church that know about it. Don't think that affliction makes everyone repent, but it did. No, it did Jonah. And then notice in the next place, he had no doubt been complaining a lot about, you know, why should you spend all your time in church, you know? And people that have unsaved relatives hear this a lot, especially this time of year. Do you have to be down to church every day? Do you have to go to church every night? Is there something going on every morning, noon, and night at the church? I'd think once a week would be enough. Of course, usually once a year is enough for those that say that. But many of you hear this. And then I want you to notice something else. He'd perhaps been complaining a lot about the hypocrites in the church. You know, lots of people that don't go to church. Backsliders. He said, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. In other words, he said the hypocrites, he says, are betraying themselves with deceit. And he said the emptiness of the hypocrisy betrays their own mercy. They're selling themselves out, we would say. Now he's taken sides with God against the hypocrites. He's not converted yet. He's coming close. But I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. Oh, he's been saying, there's another offering. What's this offering for? Well, for goodness sakes, tithes. Why, I can't even pay my bills. Why should I bring tithes and offerings? But now he's already softening up. Why, he says, my, he says, listen, he says, I will sacrifice with a voice of thanksgiving. He's going a long ways toward God down there in this submarine that God prepared for him. He'd made it a prayer chamber. He's now made it into a temple. He's thinking of the temple back there as he's worshiping down there in the sea. Now he's against the hypocrites, and he used to say, that's why he didn't go to the temple. There's so many hypocrites in the church. Now he's on God's side against the hypocrites. Now he's been hollering about the sacrifices. Now he says it's the only thing. He says, I'll sacrifice. But not only that, he said, I'll sing about it with a voice of thanksgiving. He didn't say that he would endure it, but he said he would rejoice in it. He's going to make a song of it. But he didn't stop there. He said, I will pay that I have vowed. In other words, he has made some faith promises and hasn't delivered them. And did you ever notice among human beings, when a husband and a wife come to the police, that the husband refuses to support his wife, there's not very much love left there. And the moment a professing Christian comes to the place that he is not supporting his church, there isn't any more love left in him than there is in a husband and a father who refuses to support his family. It's as true as the law, but still nothing happened. He's prayed, he's still sailing around in his submarine. He's on God's side against the hypocrites. He's made his little moving temple into a church. He is now willing to sacrifice, and he's going to sing the praises of God about the offering time. But now he suddenly said, salvation is of the Lord. The most eloquent sentence in the book of Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. You can put that in quotes, and the reason for it is, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah on dry land. Why? Because God had brought Jonah to the place that every unsaved man in this room hasn't seen. Salvation is not a baptism. It isn't church membership. It isn't tithes and offerings. It isn't going to church. It isn't fighting against the hypocrites. It's none of these things that Jonah had been mulling over. I thank God that we've got this reading of his mind. Finally, he said, salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Jonah and vomited him out on dry land. This, I think, was Jonah's salvation, because no one is ever saved till he knows he's lost. And no one is going to be saved until he knows in a lost condition that salvation is of the Lord. It isn't of man, it's of the Lord. Now we'd say he's ready. He sure is. God commissions him. He goes down to Nineveh. And from the king down, they put on sackcloth and ashes. He doesn't even let the beasts of the field eat. He makes everybody. The king makes everybody fast. He's going to show Almighty God. The prophet said in 40 days this city's going to be destroyed and everybody in it. And there's no hope for anybody. They took him at his word and they all repented. What happened? Well, when this happened, then Jonah put on a pout. Jonah said, now he would rather lose face. He would rather lose his life than to lose face. In his disobedience, he wanted, according to the second chapter here, he wanted to die. He was willing to die. For those hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the sea, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and waves have gone over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. He would rather die than be obedient to God. He'd rather die than lose face with Nineveh. God has stood him up. Now that's pride. That's stubbornness. Now I want you to notice the three things with which God deals with stubbornness and pride. One, he went out and he sat down in the sun under that hot oriental sun, and I know what it is. Because down in Congo, I went out one morning with a missionary. It's between 11 and 12 o'clock at night. And the missionary hadn't watched me. I went out without a hat. It was only about a quarter of a mile, I guess, across to the first little place where had a little station there. And I didn't get more than halfway across there until I had a headache. And I said, something has hit me. I said, I got an awful headache. He said, no wonder, he said, it's the sun. He just rushed over to a big banana tree and he pulled a leaf down. I put that over my head and I was better than four aspirin. It was terrific. Took care of me right away. He said, the chlorophyll, he said, in that leaf, he said, in the shade, he said, all you need, you go all day. Took it away. Jonah went out under that sun and he'd have soon been gone. But I read that God sent a gourd to alleviate his suffering. His suffering had come because of his pride, because of his stubbornness. He was sitting in the sun. He was going to kill himself. And God sent the gourd. And God got his attention. And notice how fast God works with him. These three steps that God uses in pride, I want you to see. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head. God couldn't help but be merciful to him. Look at the great service he'd rendered. That man had caused a great city to repent, a heathen city, from the top to the bottom. And God wanted to recover the prophet. I'm not sure he did. Follow the story. And he said that it might be a shadow over his head, deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. He was suffering from ingrowing pride. Pride's like toenails, you know. Toenails are all right. They're very important, but when they're ingrowing, they're very painful. And pride was ingrowing, and he was suffering from humiliation that God had allowed him to be stood up. All right, but no more had this happened. But just in the morning, God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day. You find an inference of this in the New Testament. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Three times it says in this book that he was mad at God, angry with God. This is rebellion. And it came from spirit of pride in his heart. And the book says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. He gave him a day to repent. He didn't repent. So in the morning he brought the worm. The worm devastated the gourd. In other words, now God is working with him. And he says, and it smote the gourd that it withered, and it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die. Now he alleviated, first of all, he alleviated the suffering and the affliction. He alleviated his affliction. Now he has sent here this palliating of his pride to give him a chance to recover and think it over, but it didn't work. So now he sends an east wind of distraction. And the last thing that Jonah says is, it's better for me to die than to live. All they say about him in the New Testament, all it's referred to, the repentance of Nineveh under the preaching of Jonah. This would have been a good epitaph for him. Now I want to conclude with an illustration that I trust will be a parable. George Whitefield was one of the greatest preachers. He was really the greatest preacher in his day. He worked with the Wesleys. But George Whitefield was a mild Calvinist, at least. The Wesleys were Arminian. Whitefield was the greatest preacher, I suppose, by far of the three, though the Wesleys wrote hymns. George Whitefield had a brother that made a profession of Christianity. made a profession of faith rather early in his life. But he was a backslider, he thought. And one day he was sitting at tea, and this story comes from the pen of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, comes down one of his sermons in great detail. I'll condense the story. Lady Huntington was sitting at tea with George Whitefield's brother. And the brother said, Lady Huntington, he said, I heard George preach yesterday. And he says, I've been a miserable man ever since. He said, I'm unable to sleep. He said, I have no peace. He said, Lady Huntington, I'm a lost man. She said, thank God. Oh, how cruel you are. Thank God. You don't know how I suffer. She said, thank God you're a lost man. That's wonderful. Why do you say that? He said, I'm suffering enough now, and I've always thought of you as a friend. And he says, my brother has slain me with his message that I heard yesterday, and I thought I'd get some help from you. She says, George, thank God. She said, thank God that you're a lost man. The Bible said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And she says, you can never be saved in your brother George's salvation until you're lost. And they went back and forth at the table. And he said, I'm lost. And she kept pressing, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And he's supposed to have had an early conversion. But he had gone away from the Lord, far away from the Lord. He'd lived the life of wine, women, and song. And now he sits at tea and they talk and visit, and time goes on. And finally, he said, that verse, he says, is even more than I had expected. He said, I've never seen it like this before. He said that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He said, could he save me? He said, he can save anybody that's lost, she said. Finally, they finished the conversation. He got up, walked out into the yard, said he suddenly fell ill and dropped dead. The brother of one of the greatest voices of the gospel that ever was. Nobody knows in this hour whether George Whitefield's brother just thought he was saved, like Jonah, until he came to the second chapter. Just thought he was saved. And nobody knows in this hour whether Lady Huntington got through to him or not, whether he was really saved, or whether he had a childhood conversion and was only a backslider. But in this hour, nobody knows whether George Whitefield's brother was saved or not. But if he wasn't, his affliction was exactly the same as Jonah. Stubbornness, pride, self-will, and many and many a false profession in Christ. With more self-will than Christ's will. With more pride. Jonah couldn't say, I'm on God's side. He was against the hypocrites. But now, when all this whole city had been repentant, he was too proud. He was too proud to say it was God's will. He was too proud. He'd been on the other side, and he couldn't change his mind. He thought God ought to change the universe for him. Change hundreds of thousands of people for him. Send them to hell so he could save face. Three times he wanted to die because of pride. I suppose it's more deadly and more dangerous in spiritual life than wine, women, and song. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we rejoice that thou hast preserved for us this story of Jonah. We remember, our Father, the great and the bright prospect of a prophet, and the many cities that might have fallen before the gospel had not self gotten enthroned. And now it's better that I live, that I die and not live. O our Father, we ask thee that thou would undertake and enable us to understand that, as it was with the Apostle Paul, when he said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." We pray that thou would make us to know ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.